A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew. After he had fed the people, Jesus made the disciples get into a boat and precede him to the other side, while he himself dismissed the crowds. After doing so, he went up a mountain by himself to pray. When it was evening, he was there alone. Meanwhile, the boat, already a few miles offshore, was being tossed about by the waves, for the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came toward them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. "It is a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. At once Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Peter said to him in reply, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." Peter got out of the boat and began to walk on the water toward Jesus. But when he saw how strong the wind was, he became frightened. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught Peter and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" After they got into the boat, the wind died down. Those who were in the boat did him homage, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." The Gospel of the Lord. Today's gospel shows us some really important things about our life and faith. First, about the way Jesus would structure his day. And then second, a great miracle in which the Lord first waits to do it. And then we see what faith can do. But first, just as a small part, let's focus on what Jesus did at the beginning of today's gospel. You remember last week's gospel, in which Jesus rowed out in a boat along the Sea of Galilee all by himself to get to a deserted place on the other side. He was praying when he was in the boat. It says specifically that he was going to that deserted place to pray. But when he got there, a few people caught wind of it, and they started to come to that deserted place. 5,000 men showed up, probably 5,000 women and 10 to 15,000 kids. And they were bringing their sick out to that deserted place. And Jesus went one by one to cure all those sick. Among 25,000 people, did he meet 3,000 who were ill? We don't know exactly the figures, but just imagine you were a doctor with 3,000 patients over the course of a day. How tired would you be? And then at the end, they said, "Lord, dismiss this crowd. It's already starting to get late. We don't want to have a riot on our hand. Let them go to the villages and find something to eat." And that's when Jesus said, "You give him food yourselves, 5 loaves and 2 fish, give him to me." He does his miracle, feeds that vast multitude. And then at the end of that very long day, what did Jesus do? It's today's gospel. He tells his disciples to get into a boat and precede him to the other side because he was going to go to pray. It says he went up to the mountain to pray. Then it became evening. So evening in March or April, which is when this scene would have occurred, because that's the only time there's grass on the hill, and Jesus had told them to sit down in the grass to eat. Dusk normally happens about 7 p.m. So he probably went up to that mountain at 6 p.m. What most of us won't get from this gospel is what it means that in the fourth watch of the night, the fourth watch of the night is between 3 and 6 a.m. So Jesus went up after an exhausting day, at about 6 p.m., 7 p.m., and he started to pray all the way until at least 3 a.m. Sorry, 6 p.m., and he went and prayed at least to about 3 a.m. He was up there on the mountain praying for 9 to 12 hours after an exhausting day. And we see the cycle of Jesus' life. He wanted it to begin with prayer, and then he spent so much of his day loving others, working to cure the sick. And then, even at the end of his exhaustion, he would go up and pray and not just say a few prayers before he would go to bed. Jesus would make real time to pray to his Father. It shows us the type of cycle of life we're supposed to have. begin and end with prayer. Supposed to spend a lot of the day doing good for others, and any honest job that we have as men to be given to others. Whether we're fixing plumbing, whether we're making shirts, whether we're working as a nurse, whether we're working as a teacher, whether we're raising kids as a loving mom or a dad at home, whether we're as a priest, it's all supposed to be acts of love for others during the light of the day. But we're also supposed to make time for the greatest of all, which is Jesus feeding us. He feeds us not with a multiplication of loaves and fish. He also feeds us with a multiplication of his body and blood from the Last Supper down to this day. And if it were important enough for Jesus to pray to the Father, and he was God, how much more important is it for us who are not God to turn to the Father, to get that strength, to get that nourishment, to get that direction? Please take this to your prayer over the course of the week of how Jesus structured his days and ask whether you're structuring it the same way we're supposed to, because that's the way to real peace. Now let's get to that second part, the more famous part of today's gospel, which nobody can miss. There are various parts of it, all of which are very important, because this true life scene can also play almost as an allegory that will teach us so many lessons of the faith. First thing we see is how long the disciples were in that boat being tossed by the waves. Again, if they got into the boat about the same time Jesus went to the mountain, they were getting into the boat about 6 p.m. Eventually, a storm brew up on that sea. They wouldn't have gotten into the sea unless it were calm. But what happened, because Palestine is just a small sliver of land with the Mediterranean Sea on the west, and at that part with the Sea of Galilee on the right, and there's a mountain range going from west to east in between that are called the Straits of Magdala, which is where Mary Magdalene came from. All of a sudden, when the wind comes up, it goes down that tunnel, and you could start to be hit with 80 to 100 mile an hour winds at the end. And over the course of 10 to 15 minutes, the Sea of Galilee can go from tranquil to ferocious. And that's what had occurred for these men. And they were out there trying to save their lives for what could have been 9 to 12 hours. We don't know. But they were out there not for minutes, but for hours. Jesus was up tranquilly praying at the top of a mountain. From that mountain, he could see what was happening on the sea. Why'd he wait? Didn't he love his apostles? Why didn't he immediately spring into action? Why didn't he come to save them then? Important questions to ask, because they relate to why doesn't the Lord respond immediately whenever we turn to him when we're in need. In order to grasp a little bit of the answer, we need to go back earlier in the Gospel of St. Matthew. What do we see in Matthew 8? Today's Matthew 14. What do we see in Matthew 8? There was another storm on that Sea of Galilee. And these fishermen who were pros on that sea were again fearing for their lives. And Jesus was so exhausted from everything he had been doing that day that he was just asleep in the bow of the boat. And so finally they startled him and they waked him and said, "Lord, don't you care that we are perishing?" And the Lord got up. And he said, "Why do you doubt, O you of little faith?" And then he rebuked the wind and calmed the seas, and everything was calm. But we see a little bit of a secret there. Why did you doubt, O you of little faith? I was here with you in the boat. I love you. I'd never let anything truly harmful happen to you. And that links, of course, to the end of this passage, when Jesus says to Simon Peter, "Why did you doubt, you of little faith?" The Lord was resting in that boat, and the Lord was waiting precisely to take these men who had little faith and strengthen their faith, to make that faith grow stronger, to make it grow bigger. If we got everything that we asked for immediately like this, if the Lord always sprung that quickly into action, we wouldn't have the chance to acquire that persevering faith that all of us needs. And so that's why he waits. Many times we're struggling to keep our head above water for what seems like a lifetime. Well, Jesus seems to be absent or occupied with something else. The reason why he waits for us too is so that we will increase in faith, so that we will continue to ask, so that we won't lose heart, so that our heart and our faith will respond. And he'll be able to say to us what he'll say about the Syrophoenician woman in next week's gospel, next Sunday's gospel. O woman, great is your faith. Let it be done as you ask. O woman, great is your faith. O man, your faith is great. Thy will be done. But as you'll see next week, that request is granted only after she perseveringly asked Jesus over and over again so that her faith would be purified. That's the first thing we see. The second thing we see is Jesus' action. He comes walking on the stormy seas. Jesus, by his power of God, could have immediately gone from that mountaintop into the boat. He didn't. He could have, before he started to walk along the Sea of Galilee, he could have calmed the sea. So that instead of going over the obstacle course of all of these waves, he could have just walked straight across. Still would have been a miracle. He didn't. He walks on the stormy seas, the violent seas, in order to help them grow again in faith. How do we see that? What was their reaction when they saw him walking on the sea? Maybe his tunic was reflecting a little bit of the moonlight. Maybe he was taking on a little bit of a transfigured experience, like we celebrated in the church yesterday, and maybe he was phosphorescent or glowing with a little bit of his divine glory. We don't know. What we do know is what the first apostles' reaction was when they saw him walking toward them. It is a ghost, they cried out. It is a ghost. There was a superstition at the time that there was a sea monster at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, kind of like the Loch Ness monster over in Scotland. And probably in all their fear, they began to think that maybe it was the monster coming up to get them finally. That their worry, their fear, led them away from faith towards superstition. We see the same thing, for example, with the Jews in the Old Testament. Moses was up on the mountain first day, second day, 38th day, 39th day. And they say he's probably never coming down. Even though we hear God speaking in the thunder and the lightning and the cloud, let's make a golden calf and worship it. They started to become superstitious again, like some had been in Egypt. We've always got to be aware not to go back to superstitions, not to go to gurus, not to go to facile human explanations. Jesus was coming, walking on the stormy seas to help them anew grow in faith, to recognize his presence in a new way, because the Lord is constantly coming to us in new ways, and he's constantly coming to us even in our pains and suffering. Then the third and one of the most important parts of this gospel was Peter's response once he knew it was the Lord. When the Lord said, "Be strong, I am." It's not "it is I," as our translation goes. The Greek is ego eimi, I am, which is exactly what God said from the burning bush to Moses. It's an expression that I'm God. I am who I am. I am. Don't be afraid. Peter initially took those words and he started to gain some faith again. He tried to be strong. He knew that if the Lord was walking on water and he loved the Lord, that the Lord would have the ability to give it to somebody else. And because he wanted to embrace the Lord out of love and perhaps still out of a little residual fear, he wanted to get to the Lord as soon as possible. Notice he didn't ask Jesus, "Jesus, give me this cool power to walk on the waves. I'll never have to row again. I can maybe even just stand on the top of the Sea of Galilee and cast my line, rather than have to pay for a boat." He didn't ask for any of those powers, just to have powers. "Lord, if it's really you, bid me to come to you across the water." He wanted to get to Jesus as fast as he could. And he knew if Jesus was walking in this direction and he was walking in this direction, he'd get there twice as fast. So then Peter does something totally amazing. I think it's more amazing than the power Jesus gave him to walk on the water. He who had been fearing for his life for up to 12 hours on the Sea of Galilee jumps overboard. He jumps into the ferocious, stormy seas that he was worried for all that time that he would capsize and have to tread water in. With faith in Jesus, he goes in. He takes the risk. He gives it all, keeping his eyes on the Lord Jesus. What does it show us? It shows us that in our faith, we need to be willing to take risks. We need to risk our life for Jesus in the gospel. It doesn't mean necessarily that we're going to be on a boat out in the middle of New Bedford Harbor and we'll just walk on in. That's not what it's talking, but it might mean that we have to take the risk of going outside our front door to do what Jesus did at the beginning of the scene and come here for beautiful Eucharistic adoration in the afternoon. Might mean we have to go outside of our front door and visit a relative we haven't seen since a funeral 2 decades ago when we had a fight and reconcile. Might mean we'll have to get out of our car and go visit a friend whom we know needs Jesus very much in his or her life and might not receive that gospel on good soil and might even turn against us, but we'll take that risk for the faith. It might mean after years, we finally go to the sacrament of confession, trusting in Jesus who comes to meet us there to forgive us our sins. But our faith requires risks, and we've got to be willing to take the risk of faith in the Lord, to take that leap of faith, we call it. Peter did today in the gospel, and he's a sign for us of that type of faith that the Lord wants to give us. Jesus seemed to be asking the impossible when he told Peter to come. But Jesus never gives a command without giving us the ability to fulfill it. And through prayer, he has given us the ability to seek God's help to do, yes, truly amazing things. Jesus said, and he meant, that whatever we ask the Father in faith, he will grant us. He said that if we have the faith the size of a mustard seed, we can say to a mountain, be uprooted and transplanted into the sea, and it would move. Jesus promised this not because he wanted us to become magicians or to open a landscaping business, but to tell us that he would give us anything we need in order to grow in faith. Jesus gave Peter the ability to walk on water. Not so that he could take shortcuts to get from one part of the Sea of Galilee to another, but so that he could come closer to Jesus. And the Lord wants to give us the same graces to take those leaps. Today, later on in this Mass, we're going to install 3 young boys in our parish as altar servers. So pleased that they've taken the leap of faith after having made their first communions in order to serve the Lord in this way. And I think back to a feature we printed in the Anchor a few weeks ago, our Person of the Week phenomenon. I founded that section of the paper 6 years ago when I took over to really shine the light on the unsung heroes in our diocese to inspire everybody in the faith. And I think it was all worth it for the one that was printed right before the Anchor's 2-week vacation. Told the story of another altar boy from Attleboro, who is celebrating his 25th anniversary serving at the altar. We hope, boys, that you'll be altar servers for at least 25 years. What happened? When his mom got word that she was pregnant at 42, the doctors did some tests and found out that the boy she was carrying had Down syndrome. And the doctors came and said, kill your baby. They didn't exactly say it that way. They used the euphemism, we think you should terminate your pregnancy. Your son's going to be retarded. She said, what are you, retarded? I'm never going to kill my boy. She gave birth to her son. Then she got pregnant again, and the doctors came back with the same diabolical advice. He's got a high risk, again, for trisomy 21, for Down syndrome. She didn't even let them test him, because she knew that if they got that word, they'd give the same advice to just kill a child. That second son was born very healthy. And when he made his first communion, he wanted to become an altar boy. But he didn't want to become an altar boy alone, so he turned to his older brother, Eric is his name, and said, Eric, would you like to be an altar boy? And he says, yes, I would. So long after the younger brother had gone on to college and stopped being an altar boy, Eric continued. 3 or 4 years ago, Eric was diagnosed with bone cancer. And the parents were terribly afraid of what this would mean for the son. It's very hard to be cured of bone cancer. Then the bone cancer metastasized. It spread throughout his whole body. And then they knew he was a goner. But somehow, when they told him this diagnosis, Eric didn't seem to be afraid in the least. He was his own happy-go-lucky self. Then his condition took a turn for the worse, physically. And hospice started to come into his home to care for him. So they needed to have a real conversation with their 33-year-old son with Down syndrome. Honey, we just need to let you know that your time here with us on earth is not going to be that long. We need to get you ready to meet Jesus and go into his kingdom. He says, why are you afraid? You look afraid. Well, honey, we just want to make sure that you're ready. Is there anything you'd like to do still here on earth? Any place maybe you'd like to visit that we could take you? And his mom was crying when she said this. And he's, Mom, why are you crying? Everything's going to be fine. Jesus will cure me. Honey, we're very impressed by your faith, and Jesus can do all types of miracles, but very likely the way Jesus is going to cure you is he's going to cure you forever and take you home with him. And he says, no, Jesus told me that he will cure me. If you want and if you doubt, he'll cure me tonight. So the following morning, Eric gets up and he tells his parents, let's go see the doctor. They thought that maybe he was feeling extra pain and maybe some of the medicine that was happening. He says, no, let's go see the doctor so that you'll know Jesus cured me. They went to see the doctor, and guess what? Eric was totally cured of metastasized bone cancer. And his parents can't believe it, and as any parents in that circumstance would, they start crying uncontrollably, rejoicing at what God had done. And Eric's left scratching his head. He said, this is what I don't get. Jesus said, if you have faith, he'll give you miracles. I have faith. I asked for a miracle. Jesus gave me a miracle. What is so hard to understand? You know, there's that series on television, Are You As Smart As a Fifth Grader? I hope we are if we've passed fifth grade. But the real question is, do we have the faith of this Silver Jubilarian altar boy with Trisomy 21 in Attleboro? Sometimes it takes the simplicity of faith to recognize Jesus meant exactly what he said. When we have the faith to move mountains into seas, we also have the faith to rely on him for physical miracles. That's the type of faith Peter demonstrated for us today as he hopped overboard. Sometimes we can feel that we're fatigued because we've been rowing for weeks or months or longer and still seem to be in danger of capsizing in life. But if we keep our eyes on the constantly coming waves of worries, we, like the apostles in the boat, know that eventually they'll overcome us. But Jesus wants us to learn from Peter's example that if we keep our eyes on him, if we ask for the grace to come to him, he'll give us that grace. Even when it seems impossible. And if there's anything that's keeping us from Jesus, today's the day in which Jesus wants us to ask him for the grace to overcome that obstacle so that we might come into that type of life-changing encounter with him. What's the next lesson St. Peter teaches us today? After he's walking on the seas, we would have thought that that would have been the greatest confirmation of what Jesus is able to do in us up until that point. Even greater than his walking on the water, greater than his curing of the casting out demons, greater than his curing of the sick, greater than his feeding the multitude, is now Peter is walking on the storms of the sea. You would have thought that he would never have a doubt in faith again. But St. Matthew tells us, who was there in the boat, Peter took account of the wind. In other words, he took his eyes off of Jesus and he began to fear the power of the wind more than trust in the power of Christ. And that's when he began to sink. He began to drown in the life-saving waters. And the exact same thing happens with any believer. After all the things that the Lord has done to increase our faith, when we're doing what even seems impossible. The winds are still going to come. I just finished preaching an 8-day retreat to a whole bunch of nuns in Connecticut. A couple of the nuns came to me, and it's just like, Father, I don't understand. During this retreat, it seems that I'm assailed more than I am outside, and I'm spending my whole day in prayer. I said, we shouldn't be surprised, sister. Look at where Jesus was tempted by the devil after 40 days of prayer in the desert. We shouldn't be surprised that even when we're doing something, walking by the light of faith, that we're still going to have all these winds hitting us from every direction. The key is, at this time, it's a test for us to keep our eyes even more firmly on Jesus. Peter took his eyes off and he began to drown. When we take our eyes off of Jesus, we can too drown in sin. That's what the saints teach us. St. Philip Neri used to wake up every morning and turn to the Lord in prayer, saying, Lord, it's Philip. Give me your help, lest I betray you today. So many other saints have made famous the saying, but for the grace of God, go I. All of them knew that were it not for the grace of God and helping them to keep their eyes fixed on Christ amid the many storms of personal life, they'd be capable of committing almost any sin and falling into the grasp of sin, falling into the depths. But even when that occurs, we have so much to learn from St. Peter. When he's drowning, and we shouldn't just think that he's treading water and he's just, Jesus, can you give me a little hand over here? He was sinking into the water. He was drowning. His head's going up and down in those stormy seas. And when he's got enough oxygen, he exhales, Lord, save me! And Jesus goes over and he doesn't just sort of give a hand and hold him above water. He picks him up out of that water. He holds him above, and all the waves are continuing to come over them. But he embraces the wet, afraid Peter in his arms. Lord, save me. This is so important for us to grasp. From that point forward, St. Peter would always relate to Jesus, not just as the Creator through whom all things were made, not just as the Messiah, the long-awaited one, not just the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He would relate to him as the man who had saved his life. And that would change everything in his relationship with the Lord. I remember when I was a 7-year-old boy, we had gone on a camping trip to one of these camping sites in New Hampshire with a bunch of my cousins. And we were in a pool. Because I always had ear infections when I was a kid, I was never able to take the swimming lessons that my brothers and sisters got, because my head could never go under the water. So I never really learned how to swim. So I was kind of out there playing in the pool, and I wandered into the deep end. Slipped down, as some of the times those deep ends happen. And there I was in, and I realized that I was truly way over my head. So I started jumping up to try to get my head above the water. And I did that first time. And I did the second time. The third time, my legs were aching. And the fourth time, I wasn't sure I was going to be able to make it. And I jumped up again to try to get the ear as I was trying to move closer to the shallow end, panicked like a 7-year-old might be. And I couldn't reach the surface. And I didn't quite know what was going to happen, but I was totally afraid. And as I was sinking down after that unsuccessful attempt to put my head above the water, all of a sudden I felt a strong arm hold me underneath my armpit, put my head above the water as I gasped for oxygen. And I turned around, and it was my 12-year-old cousin, Alan. And Alan carried me above the water over to the shallow end where he put me down. From that point forward, I've always looked at Alan LeClaire as my savior. Whenever I go into a family gathering, he's always impressed that his cousin, the priest, in front of all his kids, calls their dad my savior. He saved my life. I don't know, maybe somebody else would have rescued me, but he saved my life. And thereafter, it's always changed the way I've looked at my cousin. Peter's way of looking at Jesus had been changed forever. What does it mean for us? We were all drowning. We were all dead. We were all total goners in the ferocious ocean of sin. And Jesus came down, got into that water himself, died holding us above. All of us need to learn how to relate to him as our Savior. If we don't recognize that he saved us from something that had in fact killed us, we'll never appreciate who he is. But once we appreciate that he saved us, we'll be able forever after to relate to him in a much more reverential way than I even treat my cousin. The way Jesus normally stretches out his hand to save us is first in the waters of baptism, where afterward our sins are drowned, he lifts us up. And the most frequent way, because baptism only happens once for us, is when he stretches out his arms through the hands of a priest and gives us absolution in that place which the early saints called a second baptism, the sacrament of confession. For Peter, the title Savior was never merely a title. It was a way of relating to the Lord. And that's what it needs to be for us as well. These entire lessons are encapsulated for us in the most beautiful church ever built, St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. When you enter into St. Peter's, the whole world sees the divine foundation of the papacy, this huge sculpture over the main door in which everybody sees what we're going to hear in the gospel 2 weeks from today. When Jesus gives Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven, makes him the rock on whom he will build his church, and gives him the power to bind and loose on earth and heaven. Everybody, Catholics and Protestants alike, will see the divine foundation of the papacy when they enter through those doors. But when they're leaving, there's something in counterpoint that the church wanted everybody to see as they were leaving. The other reality of the papacy. What's the scene? It's a beautiful mosaic from a painting of Giotto from the 1400s. Of today's gospel. At the very moment that Jesus is reaching down to carry Peter out of the waters. Why is it there? Because the church wanted everybody leaving the basilica to see the very human reality of the papacy as well. That when even a pope, even with all these graces of office, takes his eyes off of Jesus, he can sink. And in the early days, when the first people during the Renaissance were looking at this image, they'd know from their own history how much popes had sunk. Pope Alexander the Great, Alexander the Sixth, he had 9 different kids from 6 different girlfriends. He used to put out contracts on those who would oppose him so that they'd be assassinated. He was a man who never taught falsity. The Holy Spirit prevented that. But it was a man who lived a wickedly immoral life. They knew that. He had taken his eyes off the Lord and started to put his eyes on the beautiful women of Rome. Taken his eyes off the Lord and started to look to be acquisitive. Taken his eyes off the Lord and started to look with hatred against his enemies rather than with love. We don't know if at the end of his life he turned to the Lord to save him. But they wanted us first to pray for the popes, so that they would always keep their eyes on Christ and help us keep our eyes on him. But then it was also a point counterpoint about our own relationship. We have a divine foundation in baptism. We have become a temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwells in us when we receive him in the state of grace and Holy Communion. It's an unbelievable reality. But we've got to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord. We've got to remember that we are weak too. That if popes, in taking their eyes off of Christ, can sink, and so much more can we. So they wanted us to pray for ourselves as well. That's the lesson of today's gospel. And that's one of the reasons why it was so important for Jesus to pray, to set the example for us to pray, so that in fixing our eyes on him in prayer, we would keep our eyes on him throughout the entire rest of the day. When we keep our eyes fixed on the Lord, all things are possible. Today at this Mass, we too behold the Lord, the Lamb of God, who no matter how many times we have taken our eyes off of him, has never taken his eyes off of us, but constantly looks upon us with love. We will see him today anew when I lift him heavenward during the Eucharist. And he will tell us again today, don't be afraid, it is I, be strong. But he will do much more than merely speak those words to us. He'll allow us to take him not inside our boat, but in our body, and slowly more and more be assimilated into him. Let us then finish this scene today like the apostles finished the scene of the great calming of the storms on the Sea of Galilee. that just like they took Jesus into the boat and everything calmed down, so let us take Jesus within us no matter what storms we're going through. And with the apostles at the end of the scene, bow down interiorly and say in prayerful unison, truly you, Jesus, are the Son of God. You are my Savior. Save me, save us yet again. Praised be Jesus Christ.